Now last Sunday we saw that we were in verse 8 last Sunday where we saw that love was put in contrast with the spiritual giftedness. These believers at the church in Corinth, they really, as the end of chapter 12 told us, they were wanting to have the best gifts. They were wanting to have the showy gifts where others would say, "Wow, look at God's, you know, how God has given this or that person so much ability or talent." They wanted the best gifts. We saw in verse 8 that love is put in contrast with that spiritual giftedness. Why? Because it says love never fails. Love never fails. He says that prophecy and knowledge and tongues, these are gifts from God, but they won't be forever. They have their place. They have their purpose. They are here at one time. And then once they run their course, they're all done. But Paul says there is one thing that we have the opportunity to experience in the here and now, which is an enduring link with eternity. And that enduring link is love. The greatest preaching in the world, the greatest and most gifted preachers and teachers and theologians and people that are able to take the Bible with much giftedness and explain it. And you've probably, you know, maybe you've come into contact in your Christian life with maybe people that you might read their books or listen to messages here and there, and you say, "Wow, this person is greatly gifted by God." The best of preachers, the best of teachers, the best of theologians are limited. Why? Because every human being is limited. We're limited. The preacher is limited to what God has revealed. The preacher is limited to our own human capacity to understand that which God has revealed. This great fullness of God that God has given to us, and trying to fit all of these huge concepts into our small minds. We're limited. I was just reading in my devotions this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul says, and he's applying it to their situation, he says, you know, knowledge puffs up. You know, our knowledge of spiritual things is limited. There's such a vastness to the person of God. Whenever we come to study who God is, we ought to feel that we are totally out of our league. We ought to feel that way. Have you ever come to read God's Word and you read something and it is just so big, the concept is so massive that you say, it is just too much for me to understand? When I come to those times in my study of God's Word, I come to also recognize this is exactly where I ought to be. Who God is and what He does is so big that I ought to be absolutely overwhelmed with this, too much for me. And to pull up to a study of who God is, what He is like, what He does, is about like going, it's about like getting on a boat and going to a huge lake and getting a straw and putting it in the lake and putting your lips to that straw. You're going to be able to take some of it in, but your capacity will not allow you to take it all in, right? You're hardly going to make a dent in it. Chapter 8 and verse 2 says that if any man thinks he knows anything, in reality, he knows nothing. We all know that, right? I mean, I was never so smart as I was in my high school and early college years. I have never been so smart as I was in those days. I think about my junior year in college, it finally began to dawn on me how stupid I really am. And it's all been downhill since. I think every day I get dumber and dumber. And every adult, you know what I'm talking about, right? When we're young and we're full of ourselves and we think we have the world by the tail, everything is very black and white. Everything is very cut and dry. We have all the answers. We know that once we get out of high school, we are going to be able to solve all of the world's problems because after all, isn't it very simple? When you found out that you were about to have your first child, one person said, I used to have four theories on how to raise children, but no children, and now I have four children and zero theories on how to raise children. When you found out you were going to have your first child, it's very simple how this is going to go. We're going to do this and we're going to do that, and then about 1 month into the ordeal, all those theories have been long gone, and you are just making it up as you go along, right? We come to the place that we realize that what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:2, the person who thinks he knows anything, the reality is he knows nothing. You know what will destroy a church faster than anything, almost anything else? Somebody who knows it all. Somebody who knows it all. Somebody who has a quick answer for absolutely anything and everything. And a person who will never admit to not knowing anything. You know people like that. I know people like that. And the greatest of preachers and teachers are quick to recognize their own limited knowledge. Now, understand, I'm not talking about on the basics of theology and doctrine. These are areas where good and faithful people, good and faithful believers, consistently agree on. But then there are, in the teachings of the Word of God, you've got that core of things that good and faithful people are consistently going to agree upon, but then you have fringe areas. Areas that are kind of on the fringes of our capacity to understand and discern, where we have to say, you know, good and faithful people disagree on this, and good and faithful people disagree on that, and we have to be willing to admit our own limited capacity at times. We come with David in Psalm 139 to the place where we say, as he did, he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Now understand that doesn't mean that our understanding is in error. The elementary school child, the kids are about to return to school now, right? And the elementary school child, they have learned their addition and subtraction, hopefully. And as they get to some of those elementary school grades, they're starting to break them into learning their multiplication and division tables. And so their minds are starting to be stretched to think, "Oh, I can remember the torture that I had to go through with those stupid multiplication flashcards. Oh, it was terrible. I thought my life was going to end before I learned my sevens, eights, and nines." But you know, the children start to learn these things, but most elementary school children, some exceptions, but some of them don't have even the slightest capacity to even attempt to touch things like algebra or trigonometry or calculus, right? Those things, it's not that their understanding is wrong, they just haven't developed to the point that they're ready for it yet. It's not that our limited knowledge, it's not that our knowledge is wrong, it's not that it's unreliable, but our knowledge is limited because we are limited. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we have all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We have all things that pertain to how to be saved, how to be right with God, and how to live as a Christian. But every day in the Christian walk, every day in the Christian life is more opportunity to grow, right? It is more opportunity to advance in our knowledge of the Lord. I mean, how terrible would it be if you got to a certain point in your Christian life that the only step left to go was just to die and be in heaven? How boring, how terrible would that be? If I know everything about God that it is possible this side of heaven to know, if my intimacy with God is as close as is possible this side of heaven, if there was no room for growth, what a terrible life that would be. Oh, spiritual things are infinite things. They are things that will keep us growing and keep us progressing for as many days as God gives us in this life. Now, the church at Corinth was struggling because they were trying to get something from spiritual gifts that they were not intended to offer. God has given every believer a spiritual gift. God has given to some believers even more than one spiritual gift. And the Bible is very clear about that. And God has given that to you, if you know Christ as your Savior, so that you can use your spiritual gifts in the arena of the public worship, in the arena of the local church. God has given you that gift to exercise, to build up others. And if you would say, Pastor, I just don't know what my spiritual giftedness is. Oh, let me tell you, it is something you ought to know. It is something that you should dig into. And I would love to be able to sit down with you and give you some help to find out, okay, what is my spiritual giftedness? Because this is what God has created you for. And it is such great joy to be able to find exactly where God wants me plugged in. It is not God's will for you just to be someone who shows up at church. It's not God's will for you just to be somebody that fills the pew and does that just shows up and worships. It's God's will that every one of us have some avenue, something that we do, and it's not necessarily standing up in front of others. It's not necessarily teaching a class. You know, for many of us, it is things that God gives us a giftedness to do in the background. But this is a supernatural giftedness that we know that God has given to every believer. And the church is most healthy when every believer knows what that gift is and is plugged in and using that gift in some capacity. But the believers at Corinth were trying to use, were trying to get from that spiritual giftedness something that it was never intended to give. Our giftedness, as this chapter tells us, is limited. Right from the beginning of the chapter, where we laid the groundwork, he said, if I had all knowledge, and if I were able to be the best teacher and to be able to be the best preacher, he says, if I don't have love, it profits nothing. They were trying to get some satisfaction out of their giftedness that giftedness was never intended to offer. They were focused on gifts to do what only graces could do. You see, God doesn't evaluate you as a Christian on the basis of your giftedness. God evaluates you as a Christian on the basis of your godliness. So now we come to verse 13. We looked at verses 8 to 12 last time. We come to verse 13 and it says, "And now." Alright, so Paul is kind of saying, let's come to the conclusion. Let's cut to the chase. And now, here is the bottom line. Abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And now, he says, this is people at Corinth and by extension us. This is the most important thing. And sometimes I say something in a message like, if you haven't gotten anything else that I've said today, get this. And that's what Paul's saying here. Here is the most important thing. He's taking a highlighter. And some of you like to highlight in your Bible. Sometimes I'll go through with people, and it warms my heart when somebody is reading me a verse out of their Bible and I can see highlights. You know what that tells me? Here's a person that spends time in their Bible. That's a good thing. But sometimes I see like whole pages highlighted, so it kind of defeats the purpose, right? But Paul is like highlighting this. Here is the most important thing. Faith, hope, and love. These three, these abide. They remain. They're not passing here today and gone tomorrow. Here are graces. These three, faith, hope, and love, that will last into eternity. Faith, hope, and love are the trio of Christian grace throughout the New Testament. I said in a previous message, it's a beautiful triple-blossomed flower of grace. And I think it's very interesting that in verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, charity, these three. The verb for abides is a singular verb, all right? So he's saying that these three, the faith, hope, and love, they are one entity. It is like that flower with three blossoms on it, okay? Faith, hope, and love. Next week, we'll tackle the last part of that verse where it says the greatest of these is charity or love. But today I just want to focus on that beginning portion. Now abides faith, hope, charity, or love. All right? So faith has as its focus what? Faith has its focus what God has said. Has as its focus the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? You know, remember? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In order to have faith, people say, well, so-and-so is a person of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the Word of God. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hear what it says. What remains? Faith remains. You see, the believer, you and I, we're going to struggle. We are going to fail. Our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to waver. It's going to shake. But regardless of all of that being the case, a believer will never become an unbeliever. Faith remains. God tests our faith. Yes, God tests our faith in order to stretch us, in order to strengthen our faith. But God is working for His glory, and God is working for our good. And the difficulties that you and I are going through right now, God is using those to strengthen your faith. Faith remains. Hope. The next thing, hope, and I talked about this several weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but what is hope? Faith has as its focus the Word of God. Hope has as its focus the future. Hope is the product of faith. Because I take God at His Word, because I see what the Word of God says, and this sparks faith in my heart, therefore I have hope for tomorrow. Faith has the Word of God as its focus. Hope has the future as its focus. How do I serve God? I serve God because He tells me what I must do in His Word. And God promises grace. God promises joy in that service, doesn't He? Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame, but it describes that, it says, for the joy that was set before Him. Why do you serve God? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you make the hard choices in life that you know it is God's will for you to say no here. It is God's will for you to accept this opportunity here. You know it is God's will for you to do this. Why do you do those hard things in life? Why do you come to church on a Sunday morning? Why do you participate in the giving at church? Do you do so because it makes you miserable? No. You don't do it because it makes you miserable. You do it, and especially if it is something that in your life is going to be able to be sustained, you do it because you expect that there is going to be some joy associated with it, right? We can't detach our belief and our faith and the Christian life from any measure of joy and satisfaction as a result of it. We don't serve the Lord because it makes it miserable. Jesus promised that the sacrifices that we make in this life will be rewarded. And He goes on to be very specific. He says, we can expect to be rewarded in the age to come, but He says we can also expect reward in this life. I look forward, and you look forward, to the prospect of one day standing before God, as we all will. And I pray that one day God is able to look down at me and by His grace say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, if I were able to hear that from the voice of my Savior, the well done would make a life of sacrifice all worth it. And we seek that. We desire to one day hear that well done from God. But you know, we also experience the daily grace. We experience the daily joy. We experience the daily satisfaction that comes from the hand of God as we live our lives in the way that He would see fit. I'm not going to be one to tell you that if you put $100 in the offering plate, God's going to give you $1,000 this week. That would be wonderful. And maybe sometimes God does do that. But I'm not going to tell you to put your last penny in the offering plate because God's going to give you tenfold in the next several days. We don't know that. God's blessings are so much richer and so more profound than the measly monetary things that we all know so well are here today and gone tomorrow, right? God's blessings are so much bigger and so much deeper than those things. But I can tell you this, on the basis of what God says, if you live your life according to what His Word says, if you take God at His Word, if you step out on faith for God, He says He'll bless it. Exactly how, exactly what that blessing is going to look like in your life, I don't know what that blessing is going to look like in your life, but God says that He will. So faith focuses on the Word of God. Hope focuses on tomorrow. I say no when I'm tempted. The devil trots out temptation just like he did to Adam and Eve, right, in the garden. And the devil told Eve, this fruit that God has told you not to eat, it is pleasant to the eyes, it looks tasty. It looks like it will be good for food, and if you eat of this which God has told you not to eat, it will change your life for the better. The devil's lying temptations are there in my life, and they're there in your life. And when I'm tempted, and I say I'm going to resist that temptation by the grace and help of God, I am doing so reaching forward to the grace that I know that God is going to give. I know by experience and by faith in the Word of God that God is going to give me a peace and joy and satisfaction that that giving into this temptation will never give me. So I've got faith, which lays hold on the Word of God. I've got hope, which looks forward to the grace that God is going to give. But then we have the third thing, is love. On the ground of what God has said, that is faith, and what God is going to do, that is hope, love then focuses on others. Love focuses on others. This is, as we've talked about, this is self-sacrifice. The word that is used there for charity or for love is the word that stresses a self-sacrificial spirit. It is active. It is not just a passive thing. Love isn't just something that I feel, though I do feel it. Love is something that I act upon. Love exercises kindness. Love exercises patience. Love, as we go down through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not envy. Love is not proud. Love does not behave itself in a rude manner. I mean, you go right down through the list. Love is active, and it's a reflection of what God has done for us. On the basis of what God has said, trusting what God is going to do, I then extend myself in love for people around me. Faith, hope, and love. These are the things that remain. Here is the hallmark of authentic Christianity, where God in Christ has done a work in us. These graces are going to be springing up through us. It's been said many times, and it's a very appropriate and searching question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? These three things, faith, hope, and love, these should be Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. These are the hallmarks of authentic Christianity. And everything that masquerades for Christianity that is so much less is going to fail in at least one, but usually all three of these things. This is a trio that is found throughout the New Testament. And we're not going to chase these all through the New Testament because we'd be here all day. But a couple of passages that you might write down. Romans 5, 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. You might take a look at those this afternoon and just to see faith, hope, and love mentioned over and over. And there are many others as well. But I want to look specifically at one passage this morning. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, here's where I want to, if you talk about highlighting, here's the verse to highlight. Remembering without ceasing your what? First of all, work of faith and labor of love and patience or endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. All right? So you've got the work of love. You've got the labor of love, you've got the patience of hope, and you've got the work of faith. All right. So first of all, faith, the work of faith. Faith works. That's what it means. The work of faith, okay, that phrase, what does that mean? It means that faith works. Faith is active. True saving faith is going to result in God's work in a person's heart and life, and true saving faith is going to fundamentally in your life and in my life change everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man is in Christ, He is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And look at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. What does that mean? Does that mean that people earn eternal life, earn salvation by good works? No. But what it does mean is that good works verify the reality of true saving faith in the life of the person. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Work out your salvation? Does that mean that I need to achieve my salvation? Does that mean that I need to be good enough in order to be saved? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Look at verse 13. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right? So that explains to me what's going on. Because God is in me, because I know Christ is my Savior, because God has done a supernatural work in my heart, old things have passed away, all things are becoming new, on the basis of what God has done, there is going to be an outflowing of work. Because of God's work, I am going to be different. Because God has worked in me, I am going to be working out my salvation. We talked about this last week. Saving faith is active faith. And the person who says, yes, I'm a believer, but has no love for God, has no evidence of things changing in their lives, has no evidence of faith, hope, and love in their lives, the Bible says that in reality, you may have a profession, but you truly don't have salvation. Faith, saving faith, is working faith. Faith works. Now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 once again, he says that we're remembering without ceasing your work of faith, faith works, your labor of love. All right, so you're getting a lesson in linguistics this morning, and this isn't a difficult one. If work of faith means that faith works, labor of love means what? Love works! Love is laboring, right? Faith works and love works. Love is laboring. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works, and I preached on this last Sunday night, faith works by love. Faith shows itself in the exercise of love for God. It shows itself in the exercise of love toward one another. And the word, there are different words with work of faith, labor of love. The word for labor, the emphasis there, is back-breaking, toilsome, back-breaking, toilsome nature. That labor. The word for work has as its emphasis the deed. Labor has as its emphasis the strenuous nature of what's going on. And again, the word for love is that word that stresses self-sacrifice. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. One came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, tell me what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment?" And those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights in the last couple of weeks, Mark DeRoche has been doing the Wednesday night Bible study. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God, right? And the second commandment, or the one that comes right after that in order of importance on the basis of loving God, the second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? We're going to love God all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And on the basis of loving God in that way, because of that, we are going to love our neighbor as ourselves. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Christianity, part of the nature of Christianity, Christianity loves. And these people in the world that spew hatred toward practically anybody and everybody that is not under the roof of their one facility and has nothing but venom to spread, they may say that they are Christians, but they are not evidencing true Christianity. Christianity loves, and it loves deeply. Love is the fuel that keeps the engine of a heart relationship with God running. And you could have the most beautiful and expensive vehicle in your neighborhood. You could have that car that everybody in the neighborhood, when they walk their dog, they are walking slowly by your driveway because they look at your car and they say, "That is the most beautiful car I have seen in weeks." And you could spend hours to wax that thing and to wash it regularly and keep it looking the best it could possibly look. But if that car doesn't run, what do you have? All you've got is an expensive lawn ornament, right? That's all you've got. So if you say, "I've got one," yes. If that car doesn't run, it really is not doing anything for you. It's just an expensive lawn ornament. We must do away with this cold, lifeless, loveless religion and thrive before God with a faith that is working itself out, first of all, in a passionate love for God, and on the basis of a passionate love for God, a passionate love as God loves for others. This is love for God. Psalm 37:4 commands us to delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Do you delight in the Lord? Will you delight in your children? You delight in your achievements? You delight hopefully in your occupation, at least to some extent. You can delight in that. You can delight in a lot of things. You delight in your plans. You delight in your vacations. And nothing wrong with any of these things. But beyond any of that, do you delight in the Lord? 2 Peter chapter 2 says that unto us who believe, He, God, is precious. It goes on to say that having not seen Him, yet we love Him. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love believes all things. The one who loves God believes God. The one who loves God trusts God. And though you can love an unseen God, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us a love for an unseen God. Understand something. You cannot love an unknown God. Your love for God will be in direct proportion to your knowledge of God. And so those, and I've talked to many, who they say, "Oh yes, I know God, I know Jesus as my Savior," but then we sit down and say, "Okay, let's look at what the Bible says. Let's study the Bible together," and they say, "Oh no, I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in going for it. I'm not interested in knowing more. You know, I want to come to church and I want to enjoy the fellowship and I want to be able to benefit by, but I don't want to like go home and actually progress in my knowledge of God." There's a problem there. Your love for God and your knowledge of God will be in direct proportion to one another. And whatever you delight in, whatever you love, you want to grow in your knowledge of it, right? If you enjoy sports, you were about to embark in another football season. And if you say, yes, I'm a big football fan, guess what? You are going to look online and you're going to find out how your team is doing. And you are going to learn. You're going to understand the game. Why? Your love and your knowledge go hand in hand. Whatever you love, you are going to pour your knowledge into. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. Love God affectionately. We should be moved when we meet with God, not sitting cold as ice as the great truths of our God are sung and proclaimed. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Love God affectionately. Love God with all of our souls. What does that mean? I'm going to love God spiritually. It's more than just a fuzzy feeling. He is a powerful inclination in the firm dedication of everything within us to promote the glory of God. We are to love the Lord of God, the Lord our God, with all of our minds. What does that mean? I'm going to love the Lord my God reasonably. Though my love for God is going to bring a great affection, it's going to lift up my soul, it's going to move me emotionally, my love for God is never going to suspend the working of my mind. Psalm 10:4 says that the great condemnation of the wicked is that God is not at all in their thoughts. I had the opportunity this few days ago to spend some time with a guy who was an unbeliever. And I was praying for an opportunity to share the gospel with this gentleman. And it's like I was praying for a little sip of water, and it was like the fire hydrant got turned on me. Because here I was hoping maybe that the Lord would give just some little opportunity to share a little bit, and all of a sudden, before I even brought up the conversation, the guy comes at me with questions. And it's like the fire hydrant opened up and just whoom, and it was not stopping. We had planned to do something, and all of a sudden we're like an hour standing in the driveway talking. And I don't know if I should tell the guy, hey, let's quit talking, let's get back to what we were supposed to do, or just keep on going with this. Oh, but here was somebody he had thought deeply, and he said, hey, these are some things that I think a lot about. I got big questions. He has big questions. He has questions that are troubling his mind. The questions that a lot of people have. How can there be a good God and still all these difficulties? How can there be a good God and still all the suffering? And these are big questions. And I said, you know what? These are the most important issues in all the world and for eternity to come. You ought to think about these things. If there's anything in life that should get the wheels of your mind turning, these are those things. The great accusation against the wicked was that God was not at all in their thoughts. 2 Peter 1:13, the Bible says, I will stir you up by putting you in remembrance. The more deeply you pursue the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more deeply you will know the Lord, the more deeply you will love the Lord. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. It also says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our strength. Love God energetically. Love leads to action. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of Christ constrains us. It means it pushes me through a small place. When we truly love, we are going to do things that show our love. Lovers are extravagant, right? Whoever you love. And maybe sometimes we get into, you know, after being married for a long time, sometimes we get a little bit complacent and we don't take the opportunity to show love extravagantly like we once did. But generally speaking, lovers are extravagant. We ought to love God extravagantly. Not just giving God the leftovers of our time. Not just giving God the leftovers of our affection. Not giving God the leftovers of our efforts. But pouring heart and soul into our love for God. And the result is going to be, if we're loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, the result is going to be we're going to love others. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You can't love God and be indifferent and negative toward people, especially other believers. That means that Christians should be lovable. It means that Christians should be loving. It should be hard to dislike a Christian. Why? Because we are like Jesus. This love, let me remind you, doesn't come easy. It is labor. It is work. It doesn't come naturally. It must be worked at. Number three, very quickly, hope endures. Hope endures. Hope is that thing which looks to tomorrow. Looks to the, yes, I'm making a sacrifice in the here and now. Yes, I am saying no to that temptation when my heart says that if I give in to this temptation, that it will make me happy. But on the basis of what God has said, I know that this is a temptation to sin and it will not please God. Therefore, I will resist it because I'm reaching forward to the future, to the joy, to the peace, to the satisfaction, to the blessing that God will give by doing the right thing because I love Him. Hope endures. Now we talk about hope, and most of the time when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that is doubtful at best. Now some of you know this by painful experience. We plan the church camping trip, right Tamara? We plan the church camping trip, and we say we're going to have a great time, and we have this idea of sitting around the fire with hot dogs on skewers, and everybody's singing, and everybody's happy, yeah. And we get out there, what happens? It rains! It rains like crazy! We get out there, and the clouds are starting to roll in, and we say, oh, we're going to take a hike in a few minutes, and I hope it's not going to rain, right? Right, Johnny? I hope it's not going to rain. And what happens? It's going to rain. It's going to rain as sure as anything. It is going to rain. When we talk about hope, we refer to something that's kind of, it is doubtful at best. I really messed up the other day at work. I hope I don't get fired. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a different situation altogether. Hope is one of the most fundamental elements to the Christian life. Romans 8:24 says we are saved by hope. We're talking about, here is what God has said, and therefore I am looking forward to the grace that God has said He is going to give. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I took Him at His word. When He says He forgives me, He says He is going to do it. I'm going to rest in it. Hebrews 11:6, the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder. You know Christ is your Savior? God is a rewarder. God is not in heaven just with a lightning bolt in hand looking to strike you down the second that you foul up. God is not in heaven as a vengeful God looking to strike you down the second you take a misstep. God is, and if you know Christ is your Savior, we believe we've come to Him. He is, and He is a rewarder. That is hope. We're resting in who God is. We're walking by faith. We are strangers and pilgrims in this life. Hope means that we live by faith, we walk by faith, and faith enables us to treat the future as if it is the present. Faith enables us to treat the invisible as if it is already seen. Hope endures. The result is going to be that endurance, that steadfastness. I'm not going to live my life tossed this way and that, hot today, cold tomorrow, on today, off tomorrow. That's not going to be my life because I'm taking God at His word. Hope is steadfast. In 1952, a young woman, her name was Florence Chadwick, stepped off the beach, Catalina Island, in California, and stepped into the water. determined that she was going to swim the distance from Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer and was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And as she was in the water that day, it was foggy, it was chilly. She could scarcely see. There was a boat accompanying her just in case she got in trouble. But it was so foggy, the weather was so bad, she could hardly see the boat accompanying her. 14 hours she swam. 14 hours. And as she got tired, she actually called out to the people who were on the boat. She couldn't see them, but she knew they were there. And she said, "Please, I'm as far as I can go. I've got to be done. You've got to take me out." And they said, "You've got to keep going. We're almost there. You've got to keep going." And she would keep on going, and she'd call out again and say, I'm almost done. You've got to take me out of this." They said, "Hey, you just got to keep on going. We're not too far away." Physically and emotionally exhausted, finally she just stopped swimming and they pulled her out. The boats made for shore and she discovered that she was a mere less than a half mile away from shore when she stopped. And the next day at a news conference, she said, "I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who has to be pulled out of the water, but I think if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." And 2 months later, she proved her point. A bright and clear sunny day, and she got back into the sea and swam that distance and made it to the shore. If I could only see the shore. And that brings me back to Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? Faith enables me to treat the unseen as if it was seen, the future as if it is present. We will endure as we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Gifts are temporary. We praise God for the spiritual giftedness He's given to us. But here's what remains: faith, hope, love. This trio of Christian grace, this beautiful triple-blossomed flower of grace, saving faith is working faith. Love is going to be active in serving, painstakingly serving God and others, and hope, reaching forward to what God has said He will do, will keep us enduring to the end. How are you doing today? How is your faith? Is it strong today? Is it weak today? Has it been battered and bruised this week? Or is it glowing as strong, as brightly as ever? How about your love? How are you doing with your love? Love for God and as an extension of love for others. And how about your hope? Looking to the blessed promises of God, taking God at His word. "God, you said you would do it. God, you said you would bless me. I am making the hard decision. I am laying hold on what you said you would do." Hope endures. Let's pray.